Good morning, congregation. Good morning, church family. It's good to see you here again. Man, have we had church this morning so far? Amen. Wow, it's hard to kind of know where to go from here. Good things can happen for those who gather in the name of Jesus, and I'm so excited to be a part of this morning. I know Joe will be jealous when he finds out about this next week. Joe is gone this week, so you get to deal with me today, and he's gone preaching revival in his home church in Georgia. And so we want to be praying for him and his family and that God would use him to bring much fruit there to his area. He's been doing revival there, I think, this is like his third year doing it. And so we just pray that God would continue to bring fruit there in his town through his ministry. If you have a Bible, go ahead and find Colossians chapter 3. We're going to continue our series. We've been working through the chapter 3 here for the last few weeks together of Colossians, and basically we kind of had to, it's like a mini series in and of itself, and so we broke it down into three sermons, and today I get to kind of conclude our remarks from verses 12 through 17, which is going to be the focus of our sermon this morning. If you don't have a Bible, you can take one of those paperbacks there in front of you on the backs of your chairs, and you can find our passage of study on page 639. So let me tell you a little bit about why I'm excited about preaching this verse. Because when I read this verse, it reminded me of a time in my life where the Lord just spoke to me clearly about what preaching is, what ministry is, and kind of confirmed his calling on my life. When I was at Carson Newman College, which is a small Baptist college over in East Tennessee, if you're not familiar with that, I started beginning to feel this call to ministry. I didn't really have much direction in my life up until that point. And so to get my feet wet in ministry, I began to work as interns in some churches. My home church was a pretty large church back in Virginia, so I served as an intern there. And then the next summer, I went on staff at a large church here in the area, Two Rivers Baptist Church here on the other side of town, and worked in their student ministry over there for a summer and some extra months there throughout the school year. And during that time as an intern, it's a very different world than when you actually step into church world and become like a minister. And so when I came back after this working with Two Rivers and tried to finish up my last three semesters at Carson Newman, I started to kind of seek out, okay, let's take the next step here and look for ministry jobs and that will be more like a minister of youth or whatever. And so there's a little church in East Knoxville that was looking for a youth pastor, so I submitted my resume and got the job and got hired on. Now, there were some big differences between this church and the churches I come from. Some of it was just a size issue, some of it was just a culture issue and whatnot, and it was a very interesting season of life there. But one of the biggest things that we realized early on was that there was a different expectation being one of the ministers, even though I wasn't ordained at that point, than being an intern. And one of the big expectations, differences in expectation was dress code. Don't worry, but I got over it, okay? But dress code. And so, but I went in this church, and so basically the expectations for an intern at First Baptist Roanoke and at Two Rivers Baptist Church was basically make sure you bathe before you come to church, okay? Comb your hair, put on a pair of clean clothes, you're okay, you're good to go. But this church course was a little bit smaller, but it had been growing a lot, and the pastor was a great pastor, taught me a whole lot. This church was loving and had loved me and was patient with me and abundantly patient with me, as many of you have been. But the pastor said, okay, look, when you come here, I just want you, you're a college student. We know you don't have a whole lot of money. Just go, we just wear, slacks, shirt, and tie. And I'm like, okay, great. I don't own a tie, so let's go to Belk. And so I went to Belk and bought me about three or four ties. And everything. And so the pastor, though, he's coming every Sunday morning. He's all donning his suit and looking really sharp and everything, just like my boy here, Dylan, comes in every Sunday morning. And he's the best-dressed man in our youth ministry right there every Sunday, guys. Anyway, he comes in his suit every Sunday. So I'm thinking to myself, I'm probably not going to have to worry about preaching anytime soon. I'm a new guy on the block. So don't worry about it. I got my ties, and I'm good to go. And the pastor said, you're fine. You're good to go. Well, about 6 months into my ministry there, he comes to me, pulls me in the office, and said, hey, I want to schedule you here a few weeks from now to preach. And immediately, sweat drops as big as softballs start coming around my face at this point. Not because I have to preach in front of the congregation, but because I have to figure out what I'm going to wear. Okay, I have no idea what I'm going to wear. And so it's a big difference between, having to go to Belk and buy a few ties, and now I'm trying to figure this out. I'm really, really nervous at this point. And so the pastor, I kind of share my concerns with him. I'm still a poor college student, so I didn't have a whole lot of money to go buy a new suit and whatnot. And he says, don't worry about it. We love you. This congregation loves you. We're just going to accept what you have. Don't worry about it. Just go and you prepare, and you'll be focused on preparing a word for us that morning. I'm like, okay, great. That sounds good. Well, there was also a couple in this church named Jack and Bobby Farmer. If you are in WMU circles or have been, you've probably met Bobby Farmer. She's a staple in WMU circles in the state of Tennessee. She's a wonderful woman who loves Jesus. Well, her and her husband just loved me. They kind of adopted me as their son in college. They just kind of took care of me. On Sunday mornings when I come and do my youth minister gig there at Alice Bell Baptist Church, they would say, hey, you know what, don't go back to campus. Just come at our place and you can have lunch with us. You can take a nap. You can rest. You can wash your clothes. I'm like, this is awesome. And so I would do that. Then we'd come back for Sunday evening services. This family was amazing to me. In fact, to this day, has been one of the best graces I've ever had in ministry. Well, I shared with them my nervousness, of course, about my dress code. And this is Bobby Farmer. Now, listen, when Bobby Farmer says something, you listen to Bobby, okay? And that's kind of, she's that woman. Her and her husband were that couple in the church. And so when they said something was okay, they meant it's okay. And so she's like, listen, you don't need to worry about what you're wearing for that Sunday. Just be yourself and get up there and do your thing. I'm like, okay. So I'm like, okay, well, Bobby said it's okay. I'm going to let all that pressure go off. And so I just start working on the sermon and whatnot, until the next week. And I get a gift certificate to John H. Daniel. Now, anyone familiar with John H. Daniel in Knoxville, Tennessee? John H. Daniel is a tailor suit shop. I get a gift certificate for $600 from an anonymous person in church. All of a sudden, the pressure comes right back. I'm not sure what to do with all this. And I'm not sure if Bobby was lying to me and she anonymously gave this to me, or if the pastor's trying to send a message, or someone else has gotten wind. And I didn't know what to do with this. And in case you haven't figured this out, there's a big difference of going into the dress section of Belk than going into a tailored suit shop. And let me assure you, I was not ready for this experience. Did y'all know that they measure your inseam in those places? Wasn't ready for that moment. Was not ready for that moment at all. Well, Sunday came, and I was ready to preach, and I came in with my suit and never had worn a suit anything like this in my entire life. Like one suit, $600. That's how expensive this place was. And I'm all ready to go. Bobby and Jack come up to me, give me a hug before the service, and they said, hey, we love you, and we know your mom and dad couldn't come down to see you for your first sermon, so we're going to love on you. We want to take you out for a nice lunch wherever you want to go after church. So this is on us. We want to make sure you do this. But what she said next changed everything about the years to come. And here's what she said. She said, I don't care about this suit you're wearing. It really makes no difference. She said, your entire responsibility is to get up there on that stage and show them Christ that lives inside of you. That's it. From that point on, the pressure of ministry, although it's had many days of pressure, and you guys have seen some of that, God profoundly changed my concept of ministry. And so when I read Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, let's read it again together, this last part of it. Let's read it together. Here's what I hear, and I remember this story and this kindness of God through this wonderful couple to me. Verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. That's our position. That's who we are. Put on then, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word and in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the Lord, to the God your Father through him. Now my thoughts for this passage largely are the three thoughts you see there on your sermon guide, if you have one. And they're going to help frame our thinking about this morning. And as Paul has already said here in verses 1 through 4 here in chapter 3, I think it would be good to kind of reground my talk this morning, our thoughts this morning, in what Paul's already said here at the beginning of chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ. Now there's the condition. It's really want to make sure that we ground this. This is something Joe's been emphasizing a lot the last couple weeks. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things which that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden in Christ in God. When Christ is your life appears, then you will also appear with him. And so here's what Paul's getting at, is that the gospel doesn't just have implications for our eternal destination. It has implications on our present reality, our present situation, our present context. And so he says then, your entire life is wrapped up around really three things from that passage. And Joe, I could go back and review his sermon, but it's seek Christ. Set your mind on Christ. Remember what Christ did for you. And so we get back to verse 12, and Paul, not wanting us to forget what he's grounding this idea of put on in, he's reminding us to remember that it's all about seeking Christ, setting your minds on Christ, remembering what Christ has done. Again, verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. That brings us to our first point this morning, that our identity is grounded. It's grounded in the work of Christ. It's grounded in the work of Christ. Look what it says here. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. This is not available to anyone. It's not a list of dues. It's not something you and I can just go and say, I can be a kinder person, or I can be a more compassionate person. We'll talk about that more here in a second. But no, he says, this is for those who have been positioned in Christ. Put on then, as God's chosen ones. Now, I want to deal with an elephant in the room here. This word chosen probably makes a few of us squirm, and it's okay. And at Providence, we try to keep this an open-handed thing. We try to keep this a humble conversation. But as I read that verse, and as I reflect upon my life as I've been walking with Jesus, here's something that's become pretty apparent to me, that as I've walked with Jesus for the years that I have, it's come to realization that he's been carrying me. I've been really doing as much walking as I think I have. And probably he's been carrying me all along. I think part of growing in Christ is recognizing more and more that we have very little to do with this whole grace thing. And so when we read those passages, just keep it that simple. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, we are a holy people. Now, you and I know that's not true, right? Like, we see our lives on the everyday. We see ourselves in reality when we leave this place and we go home, and maybe the way we interact with our families or where we are, what we're like in our job places of work. But we're holy people now. It means we've been set apart. Christ has transferred us from the domain of death into the domain of life. He's taken on our sin debt, and he's transferred his righteousness to us. And so God looks at us and he sees something very different than what you and I may see on a daily basis, that we're holy. We are chosen and holy and beloved. And because of that, we are beloved. We are dearly loved. Like a father loves his child and plays with him, and much of what we prayed for this morning. Thank you, Rob. That was such an amazing prayer, that you love us and he's like lifting us up like a child and just enjoying that. He loves us that much. And so it's because of this, because that we are chosen ones, because we're holy and because we are beloved, doing nothing on our own to get to this position, because we have a new title bestowed to us, we are now entitled to the same things that Jesus is entitled to. We get the inheritance, don't we? Romans chapter 8 tells us that we inherit all of Christ, what is Christ's. And here's what we inherit. We inherit Christ's disposition. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. Kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. So let's look at those for a second. We now get what Jesus was. And so we look at Jesus' life and we go, that seems so far away. But now we recognize that Paul's saying, because Christ is in you, you now have everything that Christ has, and that exists in your life and exists through your life. And so as we now are chosen ones and we're positioned in Christ, we now have we should have compassionate hearts. We should do as Jesus does. Now, how many times do we look at Jesus' life and we see him hanging out with throwaway people? How many times do we see him looking at the crowds and the word says he had compassion on them? How many times did Jesus dine with sinners, laugh with tax collectors, walk with a rugged band of blue-collar nobodies? And that should mark our lives as well. That we don't live just to hang out with the who's who. We don't live just to have relationships with people just to gain something from that. We live with people, among people, to love them and have compassion on them. And this is particularly true in the first century. This was a barbaric society in the first century. And it was just a throwaway society. They would throw away the aged. They would throw away the sick, the lame, the physically and mentally impaired. They threw away all these people. They were considered the bottom rung. And Jesus spent all of his time, much of his time, with people in these situations. One commentator says this, and I think this is a great statement. It's not too much to say that everything that has been done for the aged, for the sick, the weak in body, and the mind, the animal, the child, the woman, in the modern Western world, has been done under the inspiration of Christianity. I mean, think about it. That's been the biggest contribution. If you look back to the Greco-Roman world, the church changed the disposition of society towards the weak and the lame, the nobodies. Also says we're supposed to be kind, put on kindness. We're not naturally kind people, if we're really honest with ourselves, are we? But Jesus displayed a distinctively different kind of kindness, particularly in light of the harsh survival spirit of his day. People were just trying to survive, and they did whatever they had to do to survive, and he was kind at whatever cost it was to him. And this kind of kindness is not natural to us. It's not natural to us. It's not part of our human disposition, if we're really honest with ourselves. It's not mine. It's a move from a state of harshness to one of mellowness and ease. And so when I read this, and I kind of reminded myself, is that as we grow in Christ, there should be a growing of a gentle spirit towards one another, towards others. And that if there's an existing critical spirit that continues to prolong in my life, it's probably an indication that as a professing believer, I'm not seeing the power of the Spirit working in my life in regards to kindness. And I should ask God for that. We should not grow older and grow more critical if we're walking with Jesus. We should not grow older and more cynical. We should not grow older and more unloving and more impatient. We'll talk about that here in a second. Jesus says we now have a different kind of kindness that we can manifest through our life. Humility. Well, there's one. Humility. No one wants to be humble, right? And in fact, if you go back to Jesus' context again, back in the first century, to be known as humble was contempt. No one wanted to be known as humble. That's not what you wanted to be. You wanted to be known as strong, powerful, smart, savvy. Just much like the same thing in our world. Okay? And to be known as a humble man in that world was, like I say, was contempt. But here's the thing about a believer and about Christians. We accept that contempt. Right? We're called to accept the contempt of the world. We're called to put aside our wants and our desires for our gain, our comforts, and refuse to play that game. Right? Humility is one of the chief graces of the Christian life. Why? Because Jesus humbled himself on the cross, and he didn't put himself first, did he? Philippians chapter 2 and 3. Jesus himself said that for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. That's the life of humility that we're called to. Not putting ourselves first and not putting the comforts of this world first. And meekness. Now, if there's a Christian virtue that is misunderstood, I think meekness might be it. We sometimes think about meekness as non-confrontation or weakness. We're kind of sitting subtly by, quiet, not really imposing our opinion on anything, and maybe we're just going to kind of shy away in the corner somewhere, but that's not at all what meekness is. Because if Jesus is meek, then that would make Jesus kind of weak-kneed in his situation, right? But weak men don't give their lives to a torturous death for other people. So then what does meekness mean? Weakness means, and I saw this as a selfless and gentle spirit undergirded by strength under control. It's a selfless, gentle spirit undergirded by strength and under control. Meek men yield and draw their strength from their king, Jesus. That's what meek men do. They don't have to impose their strength on people. They can still love and be strong, but they do it in a manner that's under control. We are called to that. We are empowered to that. In fact, we are gifted with that. Patience. Well, if meekness is the most misunderstood virtue, then probably patience is the most misapplied, right? When my mom used to tell me, don't pray for patience because God will definitely grant that wish, right? I mean, that prayer. He'll definitely answer that prayer. No one prays for patience because you know why? We live in a world of now, don't we? No one wants to wait for anything. I don't want to wait for anything if I'm really honest with myself. You know, we listen, and you know this. You listen to people's grumblings when you know you can hear it in their voices. Oh, life is just so unfair. Or life is so hard. I deserve this. I deserve that. And it's not just the world, folks. It's some of us in this room, right? Are we honest enough to say that? Can we have that conversation? That we don't believe we have to sacrifice anything. Right? We don't have to sacrifice anything. And we're called to patience. But that's not the kind of people we're called to be. There's no place for that in the Christian life. Because here's what we see. I mean, think about it from God's perspective. Do you think God's happy about having to leave the world, leaving the world as it is in its present place of destruction and pain and suffering? No. He longs for an end to it. He's looking forward to the ushering of the new heavens and new earth as much as you and I are. But he's patient. Why? Because he's patient because he loves us. Peter said it in his own letter. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The Lord, why he tarries, even though it hurts his heart to see the world in the condition that it's in, is because he's waiting. He's patient enough and he loves us, and his patience is not purposeless. And see, I think that's why the rub is for us, is we think sometimes by waiting that it doesn't mean anything. And we're not, that patience doesn't have any purpose, but it does. So then we have this new wardrobe. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Why? Verse 13, bearing with one another. So it's not just something that you and I can say, okay, I'm growing in kindness, I'm growing in compassion, without it being manifested through our life, right? You can't have these qualities if you're not in relation to other people. You can't be humble and not relate to people. You can't be kind and not be relating to people. You can't be in relationship with people. And so it says here, the reason why we are to, these things are to put on these things is so that what? We would bear with one another. Keep on reading it. Bear with one another. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. So Paul gives us an example of how this actually looks like. When we put these things on in our life, these five traits, and we're going to use forgiveness here for a second. He says, when you put on forgiveness, you put on forgiveness because Christ forgave you. So he gives us a really great example. You put on kindness because what? Jesus was kind to you. You put on compassion because what? Jesus was compassionate to you. You put on humility, meekness, and patience because he was all those things towards you, towards me. But yet we live in a world that's so schizophrenic when it comes to these kind of things. We believe we can have a personal convictions and belief systems in our heart about things, and I can believe this, but I don't have to, but then it doesn't really manifest itself. We divorce it from our everyday living, right? That we can justify our unkindness to our spouse. We can justify our anger and our malice, as the previous section that Joe talked about last week, we can justify those things because, well, you don't know my circumstances. But Jesus says that's no longer the case. If Christ is in you, all these things are yours, and you now have the power and strength to put those into practice through your life. And so I just want to make sure that we hit this. This list is not available to anyone else. It's not like someone can open up the Bible and say, I want to become a better person, so go to Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 12 and 13 and say, okay, great, I'm going to be more kind, compassionate, meek, patient, humble. Great. We might be able to play that game for a short period of time, but the eternal impact of that is for those who have been found in Christ. Because Christ is in us. Our second point, keeps on building upon this new identity that we have in the work of Christ. And it's this, our unity is marked by the love of Christ. If our identity is grounded in the work of Christ, then our unity, our relationship with one another, is going to be grounded, or it's going to be marked by the love of Christ. Pick up in verse 14 with me. Above all these, put on love. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and thankfulness in your hearts, with thankfulness in hearts to God. So as we now become the people God has already made us, and the fact that one of the titles I was going to use originally for this sermon was Become What You Already Are. That's what we're doing here. Paul is just commanding us to become what we already are in Christ. You see that? The fact is that we're not doing this on our own, but because we're now in Christ, we now become the people that Paul is prescribing here. And when we become those people, we relate to one another, and that's why the church, this body right here, is different. We get to manifest the chief of graces, the greatest piece of the wardrobe, love. Look what it says here, verse 14 again. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So what kind of love is he talking about? Is it a flimsy, sentimental, mushy, gushy kind of love? No. It's a love of substance. It's a love of roots. It's a redemptive love. It's a love that is the crimson thread that weaves itself all the way from Genesis to Revelation. Of God's love is perfect, redeeming love towards you, towards me. And how do we know that that's the kind of love he's talking about here? Because of what he says right after that, which binds everything in perfect harmony. The world is out of whack. You don't have to go and do an exhaustive search to figure that out. You don't have to click on your computer. You can just click on your computer and just pull up Yahoo, and you look at all the news feeds there, and you're going to go, "Woo! It's crazy out there." But guess what, folks? It's crazy in here, too. The world is messed up. It's drastically broken. And he says here, this kind of love, to put on this kind of love, which is the chief grace, it's the grace in which all these other things flow out of compassion and humility and whatnot. They flow out of this grace of love, which binds everything together. So in other words, when you and I live in light of what God's done for us through Christ, in this body, working hard to remind each other of the love of Jesus at every point, we are now able, as the body of Christ, to put on and encourage one another individually to put on these things we just spoke about. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Continue on verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. So in other words, the effect of this love will be that this peace that we have as a result of this love making things right, you know, this love that's putting things back together, what Jesus has done, what it will do, it'll put a peace in our hearts. It'll let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, he's talking plural here, so this is for the body of Christ, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which, indeed, you were called in one body. So the body, its connective tissue is the love of Jesus. And we constantly drive ourselves back to the love of Jesus. So then, what's manifested in our lives is the peace of Christ. And he says there in the end, and thankfulness, and be thankful. That's the fruit. When you know the body of Christ is living in light of the love of God, when you see a peace that exists there, because the world's looking for peace, and we have it. And we are now thankful constantly for it. But how? How do we work these things out? What methods are we to employ to make these things happen? Look in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. So he prescribes something here, doesn't he? The body of Christ that is seeking to put the love of Christ at the center of its fellowship is going to work out certain things in its corporate life. Namely, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So as Providence, you hear us talk about all the time, we are a church that's committed to working through the Bible, verse by verse, as much as possible. But it's not that that's just a method, it's because when we do it that way, guess what gets to come to the surface? Jesus. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, once told a young band of young pastors who are aspiring towards ministry, he says, I choose my text, and I make a beeline for the cross. In other words, you haven't preached a text until Jesus has been seen in that text. No matter where you are, Genesis to Revelation. And so we are a kind of people that love, are so radically changed by the love of Jesus that everything we do, every word we teach, every class that's taught here, everything our kids go through, everything our students go through is to remind us of the love of Jesus, to remind us of the work of Jesus. Going back to what Paul said in verses 1 through 4, that we are to seek him, we're to put our minds on him, we're to remind ourselves of what he has done. That's what we are seeking for when we read the word of God and we study it together. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. All wisdom flows from the work of Christ. Every conversation we have in a community group better be about what Jesus has done and what that's going to do in your life and what it should do in your life. Every conversation we have in every Sunday school class should be about what Jesus has done and what it should be doing in your life. And keep on going through every ministry in this church. But I love it. He doesn't just stop there with like teaching the work. We're not just a word church. We're a church with expression. We're a church with emotion. We feel this. And so he says, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts. So not only do we preach Jesus, we sing Jesus. The reason we've had church this morning isn't because of how talented Chad is or how eloquent the prayer is or how awesome the sermon is, which it's not. It's because of Jesus. We have church in here because of Jesus. And we sing about Jesus. We sing to Jesus. We make everything about him. And so if you listen to our songs, we don't get too far away from that message. Everything is about Jesus. And he wraps it up here with thankfulness in your hearts to God. See, the fruit of a church that's keeping everything about Jesus' redeeming love is thankfulness. It's thankfulness. You and I are called to be thankful. And the more we rehearse this theme of redeeming love through every aspect of our church, singing, preaching, teaching in every way, guess what happens? You can't help but be thankful. There's no time to be critical. There's no time to be self-righteous. There's no opportunity for those things. There's no time to manipulate people through guilt. There's no time for those things because we're so absorbed in the love of Jesus. Be thankful in your hearts to God. And so when you hear us say, we are a gospel-driven church, our gospel-centered church, this is what we mean. That the centerpiece of our fellowship is the love of Jesus, and it manifests itself through our teaching and our singing and our relationships and every aspect. But not only that, it also manifests itself in our activity. So that's our third point. Our activity is to be done in the name of Christ. Look at verse 17. And whatever you do, so now we've moved from this individual, these are the qualities that are supposed to be manifested through our life, to this now corporate. Verses 14 through 16, this is how it's lived out in our fellowship, our relationships. Now, this is how it's lived out through our lives as we go out in every aspect. Whatever you do in word and deed, whatever you do, do everything in the name of Jesus, the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Again, he closes it up by giving thanks to God. He won't let us get the thanks three times in just three verses. You think that's a big part of the Christian life? In our family devotions, when we ask our kids to pray, and sometimes they don't want to and sometimes they do, we just have one charge to them. When you pray, we just ask you to tell us at least one thing you're thankful to God for. We want to cultivate thankfulness in their hearts towards Jesus and what he's done for them. That's what Paul is saying here. We do all this because we're thankful. We do everything in the name of Jesus. Whatever you do, there's not one aspect of our lives, not one aspect of our lives in which we cannot say should not be submitted to Jesus. Not one. We don't get to choose certain aspects of our lives. We don't get to see the work of Jesus go put his power into. Not one. And it says here in word and deed, it seems pretty comprehensive to me. So when Pastor Joe was speaking last week about put to death these things of impurity and passion and sexual immorality and evil and whatnot, and then he moves on down and he says to put off slander and obscene talk and anger and all those things. When we're talking about those things, the reason why we're to put those things off and the reason that we're supposed to put those things to death is because the worship of Jesus is simply not in view when we do those things. We're not seeking the glory of Jesus. We're seeking our own glory, our own comfort, our own happiness. We put those things away not because we want to become cleaner, more moral, or holy people, but because they don't worship Jesus. They don't make much of Jesus. And just in case you think this is about certain list of bad things, you know, the youth laugh at me when I use this little saying, but this, you know, don't cuss, don't chew, and don't date girls who do kind of thing. Like, that's kind of the mentality that we have in a church sometimes. And I dated a girl who dipped one time. It wasn't a pretty sight. But, we didn't last long, okay? Anyway, we have this mentality that it's just about a list of bad things that we don't do. But what about the good things that we do not to honor Jesus with? Isn't this more common in our life? The good things that we do that are not there because we're trying to honor Jesus, because we're trying to cultivate our own comfort, our own satisfaction, our own aspirations. And I can think of a lot of them. But I'm going to kind of speak as a kind of a student pastor for a second, if that's okay with you, because I see this in the life of my students. I see this in the life of all our families and my family. So I don't speak inside just to them, but I speak it as a father of kids, and I see the pull. It's there, and you don't have to do anything to cultivate it. It's just there. When it comes to media and TV, that's one. Like, can I just say, I even told the kids at camp, I was like, it might be the most beneficial season of your life if you would just say no for a season, fast for a season from television, even if it's good television, movies, music, and just commit yourself. I mean, I know, and I'm not just speaking, I'm talking about for all of us. Like, what if we just refused that for a season, that intake, and put all that energy into intaking this? What if we did that? What if we called a moratorium on all the extracurricular activities that we fill our lives up with? I mean, I'm a father of three young boys, and I'm already feeling the pressure towards, you know, what sports and things like that, and what that's going to play into. And I mean, and here I'm not here to say what's right, and everyone has to kind of has to till that soul on their own, I think, to some degree. But I also feel like that there's a certain level in which we gotta. As a parent, I think sometimes I'm too scared to let my kids be bored. You know what I mean? But I remember as a kid, and my mom was by far not the perfect parent, but I love her to death. She made me and my brother never come inside during the summer. And she didn't give us options on what to do. She said, go find something to do. And so I had two options. I could sit out in the sun and fry all day, or I could go use my creativity and go find something to do. I wonder how much of the extracurricular activities, and I don't speak just to sports, but I talk about everything across the board, that we just, as parents, are too afraid to let our kids use their own brains to figure out what to do. You know? In word and deed. Everything is for the glory of Jesus. Everything. And this is a couple, and I'm just picking on those things that are more common to me, so I speak to my own self, but maybe that's helpful to you. So this morning, this is kind of where we want to leave it. At Providence, we have a belief that you can't open the Bible and then not have some relevance to every person that's in earshot of it. So there's not one person in this room right now who can walk out of here saying, you didn't have anything for me today, Jesus. Because it's not about me. It's not about this singing. It's about Jesus, and this is his word. And so we know that there's things and ways in which we are all called to respond to this. And I can't even begin to imagine all the different ways in which we are all called to respond to it. But here are a few things corporately that we can do. And I want to encourage you in this, and I'll pray, and the team will come back up and lead us in our last song. Maybe some of us just need to know the Savior. Maybe you need to realize that you've been on this little treadmill trying to fix your own life that you can't fix, and that there's only really one fix, and that's Christ. And you've never trusted Him as your Savior ever in a real, genuine way. And today I want to give you that opportunity. I'll be down here. Maybe it's in your seat. Maybe you can catch me afterwards, or John afterwards, or whoever afterwards. But you need to give your life to Jesus. You need to step through that doorway, and you need to give your life. You need to be baptized, and you need to walk with God's people. Maybe there's sins in your life that you need to confess. Maybe right where you're at. Maybe you need to come down here with a friend or me and pray over some things in your life that you need to work through. Maybe some of us are ready to join the church and be ready to quit, you know, kind of sitting on the sidelines and ready to jump in and do what we are called to do. Maybe it's time to go home and repent when we leave here of the activity that rule our lives and start reprioritizing things. I don't know. I'm just giving you some things that are coming off the top of my head here. But all I know is that everybody has a way to respond to this message this morning. Everybody. And so this morning, I want to pray for us, and the teams will come back up, and you proceed as the Lord leads you. Father, this morning, I just want to thank you for your word. It was a tough word for me personally, Lord, but it was a joyful word because you reminded me of a sweet time in my life where you told me that Christ, through another person's lips, that Christ lives in me, and that's all my life's pursuit needs to be, is to show people that Christ lives in me. And Father, that's what we're all called to here, to live showing people that Christ lives in us. So God, whatever it is that you're calling us to this morning, maybe it's salvation, maybe it's to come to Jesus as personal Savior, or maybe it's just to start putting these things on that we've been called to put on this morning, whatever they are, God, start moving in the lives of our people. And we do this not for our own self-improvement, although that will happen. Lord, we do that this morning because we want to seek your fame, your glory, and we want to seek the good of others around us. So Lord, whatever it is you're calling us to this morning, we ask this, we ask that you do it, and you draw people to yourself. It's in Jesus' name we pray.